Whenever the Christian rejects the world's definitions of love, that it's all about me, it's all about somebody meeting my needs, it's all about my plans and my wishes that they're going to go along with. Whenever the Christian rejects that and demonstrates the agape love of self-sacrifice, of humility, of volition, of choosing, of commitment, of vowing, or whatever, the world intuitively knows that we are demonstrating something that's got to come from another planet.
True love, agape love, finds its source in God. That's a pretty significant reality. It means that true love is not something that you can manufacture. It also means that it's not intuitive to your human nature. So, as Stephen said, when believers reflect God's love in their relationship with each other, it's plain to the world that something remarkable is happening. True love is so unique that it stands out. It draws attention. Today, we're continuing a lesson Stephen began last time entitled, God is Agape. Love defines who God is, and we're learning more about that today.
Several key words or phrases are added to what John has written earlier. Notice in verse 9 that God, the Father that is, sent His only begotten Son into the world. The word for begotten doesn't mean that Jesus didn't exist until His birth, that He was begat in the human sense of the word. In fact, the word for begotten is a compound word, monogenes. It's an original word made up of monos, meaning single or one, and genos, meaning kind. He's saying that Jesus is one of a kind. Maybe you ought to write that in the margin of your New Testament, because cults love to go to this word and say, look, He had a beginning. It's not at all what He means. Jesus is one of a kind. He's God the Father's only Son. He's God the Son, which means there is no equal to God the Son. He is uniquely qualified to reveal the essence of the triune God in bodily form, Colossians 1. Now, I want you to notice something else interesting here. He says, not that any of it isn't interesting, it all is, but let me show you this. It's this phrase, God sent Him. God the Father sent Jesus. This is a volume. It implies pre-existence. He already existed, and He was sent. Babies aren't sent by God. Babies don't exist prior to conception. They are gifts from God, but they are not sent by God. Yesterday was the due date of our first grandchild. Much to everyone's chagrin, that date has come and gone. And I never keep my phone with me, but I have it. In fact, yesterday I got it on buzzer, but if it buzzes, I'm out of here. Okay. Hopefully I'll finish before I get buzzed, but at any rate, if I don't, you'll understand. You know, Benjamin called me last night, and you know, I saw it ring. I was at a wedding, saw it ring, saw his name, and I answered it. Yeah! You know, that's how I'm answering the phone. Now, what? And he said, Dad, nothing's happening. Like the Apostle Paul, I said, phooey. It's an ancient Greek word I found in the New Testament. We're waiting for Him to be born, not sent. I mean, Caroline would love to have Him sent. Okay, now. This would be great. Send Him. No. Jesus was both born and sent. That is, He preexisted from eternity past, was sent, and then born at a particular point in time as a human being through Mary, the God-man. And what John wants us to know here is that He was sent for a purpose. Notice verse 10. To demonstrate the love of God for the world. He, is the demonstration of love, agape. God loved the world, so what? Anybody can say, I love you. But God what? He gave himself in the person of his Son, the willing sacrifice of Christ, which was pictured centuries earlier prophetically in the signature event where Abraham took his only son and they climbed Mount Moriah. God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise, through whom would come the people of God. And Isaac obediently went along with the will of his father, didn't he? Most of us miss the grandeur of that event because we picture Abraham and a little boy Isaac here sort of trudging up the hill, and Isaac is kind of pestering his dad with, you know, where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice, Daddy? Where is it? Ha, ha, ha. And finally Abraham says, well, look, you're it. And then he picks up little Isaac and puts him on the altar. Well, if you'd like to read the entire narrative at some point, it's found in Genesis 21 where Isaac is born and chapter 22 where Isaac is offered. What's lost on us is the willingness of Isaac, who prefigures Christ. That's because the typical Sunday school curriculum somehow misses the fact that there are 20 years between chapter 21 and 22, the birth of Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac isn't a little boy. He's more than likely, even though we can't prove it, in his early 30s. I think he's probably the same age as Jesus, whom he prefigured. He isn't lifted up by Abraham and placed. He willingly climbs up and says, I'm willing. Of course, God stays the hand of his father and then prophesies that he will send a lamb. Centuries later, Jesus Christ willingly climbs that wooden altar as the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was an appointment. And he didn't die as a martyr. All the plans went awry. This wasn't what we planned. No. He dies as a conqueror right on time. In fact, Peter will preach as the church is created on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan of God. This was the plan. Now, back to that word, propitiation. It's the word halosmos. It means basically satisfaction. You could write perhaps in the margin next to that as you encounter it again a few times. Satisfaction. More theologically, the fully atoning, satisfying sacrifice of Christ for sin. God the Son satisfied the worthy demands of holy justice against sinners. He effectively served our death sentence. Being infinite God, he could pay an infinite price, experience an infinite amount of time, and yet at one point in time die because he was both man and God. Now, I know any kind of illustration you can shoot holes in because it's going to fall far short of illustrating the significance of this sacrificial, satisfying act of God the Son. But let me try. Let me give you one that I have often thought of. I'll never forget reading about one Midwestern fire that was sweeping across the prairie, devastating crops and homes in its way, anything else that stood in its path. One particular family just ahead of that prairie fire saw the smoke and knew there was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The father did something unusual to his family, but he knew what he was doing. He ran and got a brand from the fireplace and he ran outside to his field and he started it on fire, and then he went around to different locations on the farm and started fire so the wind would sweep that along as well. Then he drove in the wagon with he and his family to that ground that had been burned, their field now burned. And they stayed there and waited. Within a matter of minutes, that great wall of fire came toward them, and it came to the edge of the field where they were waiting, and it had nothing to burn, and it just kind of licked its way around the edges of that field that the farmer had already torched, and then it sort of reunited on the other side, and that huge wall of flame picked its way back up and went forward, and they were safe. Why? Because they were standing on ground that had already been burned. That ground they were standing on was their propitiation. It had satisfied the fire's demand. It had endured effectively the wrath of the fire. It could not be burned again. Do you know why you will never face the fiery judgment of God? Because you stand in Christ. He is your propitiation. Holy justice has already consumed him at that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And God the Father is satisfied with Jesus, and you, by faith in Jesus, stand on ground we call propitiated ground or propitiation. God is satisfied with Jesus. God the Father, then, because you, by faith, are in Jesus, is satisfied with you, too. Why would God the Son ever do that for you and me? Because God is agape. He loves you. Love is who God is. Love is why God died. John tells us clearly here. Thirdly, love is what God does. Now, God has said something to us. God has done something for us. And now God wants to do something through us. Notice verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, that is, he fellowships with us, he communes with us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God at any time. John is more than likely here refuting the false teachers, the Gnostics in his generation who were claiming to have seen God. We've had visions of God. And so God has talked to us in those visions, and whatever he said to us when we saw him trumps whatever you apostles are teaching. And how can you argue with somebody who says, I saw God? And John is effectively saying these false teachers are lying in order to gain an advantage over the church with their false teaching. And by the way, to this day, cults, isms, cult leaders, false religions, all claim to have something beyond what God has given you. You hold in your lap. Maybe they've even seen God. Whatever God was to them trumps whatever you hold in your hand. See, when anybody says, well, God told me, you just say, well, I'll wait for him to tell me too. And then change the channel. John says, no. No one has seen God at any time, past or present. Maybe you're thinking of Moses or Isaiah or maybe Ezekiel, who saw God through what theologians call or refer to as a theophany, some kind of physical manifestation of some part, some portion of the glory of God. Its totality no one has seen. God the Father is invisible. God the Spirit is invisible. They've chosen to reveal themselves through the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of deity. Jesus is the image of invisible God. Colossians 1:15. One day, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, when you see God, you will be looking at Jesus, through whom God has chosen to reveal himself. In fact, John writes here in verse 12 that God, his love is perfected in us. That doesn't mean we're perfect, at least not yet. That'll happen at our glorification. It means that God's love is perfected in and through us. The word perfected simply means it has come to maturation. It is accomplished. It is completed. One author put it this way: when you love with agape love, God becomes tangible, concrete. He becomes tangible in and through this Christian fellowship. When the children of God practice love for each other. I mean, how in the world do we ever, why in the world would we ever come here? Oh, it must mean that we're all alike. That's it. Y'all just think alike. You like the same stuff. Where are you going to go eat this afternoon? Some of you people are going to go and get the hottest Mexican food on the planet. I'd die in 3 days if I ate what you all eat this afternoon. I'm going to want something totally different. You're going to turn on the radio. You're going to listen to something else. I mean, you're going to be so... What are you going to do this afternoon? I know what I'm going to do. Take a nap. Oh, the glory of that thought. If I just quit and finish early and get there earlier, if no one calls me, I'm going to have a nap. What about you? Some of you think that would be the most horrible way to spend a Sunday afternoon. How many of you are with me on that? See, I guess we do get along after all. At least some of us. Whenever the Christian rejects the world's definitions of love, that it's all about me. It's all about somebody meeting my needs. It's all about somebody making me happy. It's all about my plans and my wishes that they're going to go along with. Whenever the Christian rejects that and demonstrates the agape love of self-sacrifice, of humility, of condescension, of volition, of choosing, of commitment, of vowing, or whatever, the world intuitively knows that we are demonstrating something that's got to come from another planet. It's of different origin. It is. In fact, we're actually serving as God's representative on earth in this way. Look at the end of verse 17, this stunning implication. Because as He, God, is, so also are we in the world. God is at work through us in the world. You can't see the wind. You can see its effects. You can't see God, but you can see His effects. It's called agape. Love is not only who God is. Love is not only why God died. Love is not only what God does. One more. Love is what God demands. Notice verse 19. Here's a new thought He's introduced in the subject of agape. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. God expects us to love because of His initiation in loving us first. And by the way, this phrase reveals just a taste of the ocean truth and the mystery of election. We love Him and others because, only because of, God loving us first. The love relationship we have with God began with God. We had nothing to do with it at first. In fact, how could we? Paul would write to the Ephesians, we were dead in sin and trespasses. What can a corpse do? Nothing. Can a dead person love? No. Can a dead person act? No. Can a dead person drink from living water of the gospel? No. Can a dead person respond to the bread of life? No, it takes the initiating first step. It takes the life-giving faith from God the Father, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 as we began this hour, who moves in this lavish grace, this sovereign mercy toward us. And then our eyes are open by means of the gift of faith. We recognize our sin. We recognize our need for a Savior. And we respond with our will to the merciful will of God the Father, and we say yes to Jesus. By the way, nobody's going to heaven who hadn't said yes to Jesus. This is the mystery of divine election. Volume upon volume written on this particular subject as we try to somehow engage the mystery of God's sovereign will and our decision to accept Jesus. And by the way, if you can figure it out, write it down and give me a copy. In fact, go ahead and choose the Caribbean island you're going to be able to buy with the proceeds from the sale of that book, and choose an island for me too as your loving, faithful pastor, okay? You know, I've had people ask me, well, okay, I can't figure it out. I don't understand it, but listen, if I believe in what I'm reading about the electing work of God, the initiating love of God who loved me first and then I loved Him, if I believe that, then how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, that's the easy part. Have you said yes to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in God the Son alone for your salvation? Can you sit there in your seat and say, I have invited Him to be my Lord and Savior? However you want to say it. Paul writes it this way to the Corinthians. No one can say Jesus is Master or Lord or Sovereign God except by the Holy Spirit. You can't even come to that conclusion without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You say, are you sure? Well, go out there and try it. Go up to somebody on the sidewalk and say, look, I'd like you to submit your life to Jesus Christ and his mastery. And they'll say, why? Why would I ever want to do that? That's going to ruin my weekend. Why can you say that? Because of the Spirit of God at work in your heart, who enables you to respond to the initiating work of the love of God by believing in Jesus. See, I meet a lot of people who aren't satisfied in Jesus Christ for their salvation. There's got to be something more. Now, for those who are satisfied with Christ, John effectively writes here in verse 17, then there's no need to ever fear judgment. No need. You're standing on burned out ground. You are in the Beloved. You, with nothing to offer him, nothing to attract him, nothing to appeal to him, has made you a member of the family by means of the gospel. And now you love God and you love the Beloved. You demonstrate agape in your world as a result. We can't understand, by the way. We can't understand the Godward side of redemption. Why? Because it dips back into eternity past. It involves the infinite mind of our sovereign Lord. We can understand the manward side of redemption, and that's all that God asks us to understand and believe. Whosoever will, come. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. That's the invitation he responded to by the grace and initiating love of God. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me. By the way, you're part of the gift of the Father to the Son. All the Father has given to me, gifted the Son with, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. D.L. Moody simplified it rather nicely when he said that the world is really only divided into two different camps. The whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. All you need to wonder about is which one are you. For those who would say we belong to God by his grace and Jesus is enough for us to trust in him alone, John effectively adds this challenge: now act like it. Demonstrate it. Act like who God is. Verse 20, if somebody says, yeah, I love God. Well, sure, I love God. Oh, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, I mean, you can see your brother, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. That would be so much more difficult. And this commandment we have from him, in other words, here's the demand of God from us now as chosen ones, beloved members of the family, that the one who loves God should love his brother also, which means agape is not an option for any of us. Agape is our obligation. Storge says, well, I love you because you belong to my family. Agape says, I'm going to love you as if you are a member of my family. Philia says, I love you because you remind me of me. And I like to be reminded of me because I like me. And since you're like me and I like me, I love you. Agape says, I love you even though you are not in the remotest part like me. Eros says, I love you because you meet my needs and you make my heart beat really, really fast. Agape says, I love you and I commit my heart as long as it beats to meeting your needs. This is the nature of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God. Isaac Watts summed it up so well in his hymn published, it's hard to believe, a little over 300 years ago. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You cannot measure it. We are to reflect it. Agape is who God is. Agape is why God died. Agape is what God does. Agape is what God demands from those of us who claim him as Lord and Savior. Or as Isaac Watts put it in another one of his hymns, and with this I close, were the whole realm of nature mine, if it all belonged to me, and I decided to give it to God, oh, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
I hope this lesson from God's Word has encouraged you today. This is Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. With this lesson, Stephen concludes his 7-part series entitled Heart to Heart. We spent the last several messages looking at a section of John's first epistle. If you missed any of the lessons in this series, we've posted all of them to our website, so you can go back and hear them all. Just visit wisdomonline.org and you'll find all of the messages in this series, as well as the complete archive of all Stephen's teaching. Again, the name of this series is Heart to Heart. We've also taken these lessons and bundled them together as a set of CDs. If it would encourage you to have this series in your personal resource library, or if you have a friend that you want to share this teaching with, we can make that available to you. Please give us a call today and we can give you the information you need. Our number is 866-48-BIBLE. That's 866-48-BIBLE. We have a special place on our website where Stephen answers questions that have come in from listeners like you. If you come across a passage that's confusing, or encounter a teaching that you need to have clarified, Stephen would like to help you. In fact, you might enjoy going online and looking at what other people have asked and reading those answers. It's likely that someone has the exact same question as you. But anytime you have a question regarding the Bible or the Christian faith, send that question to info@wisdomonline.org. On our next broadcast, Stephen begins a series called Survival Kit. Join us for that here on Wisdom for the Heart.